Well, we're going to look this evening at John chapter 13 and the account I read earlier of the Lord Jesus Christ washing his disciples' feet. We're moving towards Easter, and this is one of the things that happened on the night before the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And I want to begin by reading some verse, well, from verse 12 of John chapter 13. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth. No servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet." And our theme this evening is humility, the humility of the Master. We're going to look at what the Lord Jesus Christ did for his disciples that night. And then the humility of his servants as he applies what he has done in the life of his disciples. I once heard of a preacher who preached a sermon on the theme of humility. And at the end of the service, he was at the door shaking hands with people as they went out. And one man came and he shook his hand warmly. He said, "Thank you very much for that sermon on humility. That's one of my strong points." Now, I'm not sure whether it's one of your strong points. My guess is it's one of our weak points. But it's a theme that is central, isn't it, to the message of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who took the very nature of a servant, who was obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so this passage takes us into the upper room. We saw this morning that all the gospel writers tell us a lot about the last week of Jesus' life. John particularly focuses on what Jesus had to say and what he did while he was in the upper room with his disciples. What have you ever thought to yourself that if you'd had the opportunity to be present at any of the events described by the Gospels, where you would have wanted to be? I'm sure there would be some people who would have said it would have been wonderful to be there with the Lord in those last hours that he spent with his disciples before he went to the cross, as there was so much that he wanted to say to them before he left them and was arrested, having been betrayed, and was then condemned and died. And it's a time of rich fellowship and communion. One person says it's a place of heavenly and divine impression. And yet, as we think about the humanity of Jesus, we see that upper room was also a place where heavenly themes, heavenly subjects, went side by side with very ordinary, everyday things of life. Because Jesus and his disciples had come into Jerusalem from Bethany. And if the weather was dry, the roads were dusty. And if it was wet, the roads were muddy. And when they arrived at the place where they were to share the Passover meal together, then there was a task to be done. Their feet needed to be washed, the sandals to be taken off, and then each of them to have their feet clean. And, you know, life is like that, isn't it? Things that are ordinary are side by side with things that are heavenly and eternal. And it was common, therefore, in Eastern hospitality for a group of people gathering like this for a meal to be provided with a pitcher of water and a basin into which the water would be poured and a towel for the drying of the feet. It was a servant's job. You may remember John the Baptist spoke of the greatness of the one who was coming after him. And he said of him, "The thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." And he was thinking of that task of washing people's feet. And he said, I'm not worthy to stoop down, loosen the sandals, and then wash the feet of the one who comes after me. And so there's an issue, there's a practical issue. Who will take the servant's role? Who will be ready to wash the feet of the others who have gathered? And it's quite obvious that the disciples are very reluctant to do it. We know from the other gospel writers that one of the issues which they discussed when they were in the upper room was which of them was to be regarded as the greatest, who would have the best seats in the coming kingdom. And if those things were uppermost in their minds, it's understandable that as they saw things, as they understood things, then to be the servant to the others, to wash the others' feet, would be more or less an acceptance that there wasn't some great place for you in the coming kingdom. And so they're all waiting. It can be like that sometimes, can't it, in ordinary tasks. You know, you've had a nice meal together as a family and there's washing up to be done. And we all know something what it is to wait for somebody else to do it. Somebody else to volunteer. And you go, that's good. I don't have to do that. And I'm sure if you'd asked the disciples, they all would have had in mind, just as we might have it in mind at home, who should be doing it, whose turn it is. And the disciples probably had their ideas. But none of them would have said, the Lord ought to do it. It's his job to do it. But we're told that as the evening meal was being served, that Jesus got up from the table and he took off his outer clothing and he wrapped a towel round his waist. Jesus acts decisively. It's strange, isn't it? The moment he acts, none of them could say, oh, sorry, don't you do it, I'll do it now. It was too late, really. He had taken the initiative. And as he got up, he took off his outer clothing, so he was dressed as a servant in very simple ways. And then he wrapped the towel round his waist. And then he poured the water into a basin. It's a slow process, getting ready, preparing to do the role of the servant, to fulfill it. And then he takes the basin to each one of them as they recline, and he begins to wash their feet. And again, it's a task that takes some time. If you've ever cared for somebody as a nurse or a member of the family, caring for someone who's not well, and you have to tend to their personal needs, it takes time to wash, to cleanse, and then to dry with the towel, and then to move from one to the other. These 12 men, big feet, dirty feet, in need of washing and cleansing. And here the Lord, dressed as a servant, goes from one to the other, washing their feet. And he does it in the presence of the betrayer, because Judas is still there. And Judas's feet are washed. And he does it in order to demonstrate his love for them. At the end of verse 1, there's a phrase which is translated in different ways by different translations. The NIV I read said, he now showed them the full extent of his love. Some of the older translations say, he loved them to the end. But the sense of end in that sense is not time so much, but perfection and completeness. He showed them the full extent of his love is why that translation comes out. Because he shows them that there is nothing that he, as the eternal Son of God, is not willing to do in order to do them good. And he demonstrates in that way his humility, that he has left the glory of heaven and he's come into this world to be a servant and to be a savior to men like this. And one of the things that John makes very clear about this whole context is that when he did that, Jesus was fully conscious of who he was. He was the eternal Son of the Father. In verse 1, John tells us, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In verse 3, Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal. So Jesus has this great awareness of who he is. The time has come for him to leave this world and return to the Father. He's looking forward to that. He's looking forward to returning to heaven and regaining that fellowship with the Father that he'd known from all eternity. But of course, leaving this world will not be easy. It will be very difficult, because he will leave the world through a death that he dies on the cross. But nevertheless, heaven is beyond that, and there is a joy that is set before him as he endures that cross. And then he knows the authority that he has. The Father has put all things under his power. After the resurrection, as he sends his disciples out into the world, he says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And here on earth, he knows that that power belongs to him. His suffering and his death is not an indication that he lacked power. He possessed that power. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of his own accord, and he took it again of his own accord. So he knows the power that is his. He knows where he's come from. He's come from God, and he's returning to God. And it's knowing who he is, with that wonderfully clear perception of who he is, that lies behind what he now does as he gets up from the table and he begins to wash their feet. He is Lord, he says. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. I am Jehovah, Lord Jesus." He knows that he is eternal Son of God, and yet he washes their feet, conscious of his eternal glory. How different that is from us. Because for us, a sense of who we are determines what we feel it is appropriate for us to do. And we think about how long we've been a Christian, how old we are, how long we belong to the church, and what ways in which we may or may not have served the church. And we have a sort of idea where we come in the pecking order, and those tasks that are ours and those tasks which we believe should not be ours. But Jesus, supremely conscious of who he was, washes his disciples' feet. He's the Lord of glory, and yet he washes their dirty feet. What an amazing contrast as he enters into their situation, as he enters into their pride and their unwillingness to serve one another. And he graciously serves them. And he does it voluntarily. He does it willingly. There's no reluctance in what he does. He knows that he will not be with them for very long, but he doesn't think in this sort of way, "Well, I won't be with you much longer, so I might as well do it, and I'll soon be away from here, and I won't have to do it again." But rather he says, "I am among you as one who serves." He took the very nature of a servant. A person may dress as a servant, but may not have a servant heart. Jesus is dressed as a servant, but the way he is dressed is representing the way he thinks of himself as the mediator, as the savior. He's come to serve. He's come to make himself nothing. He's come to set aside all the privileges which are rightly his in the most amazing way. Because when he came into this world, he humbled himself. And he was born, he was conceived by the power of the Spirit in the womb of his mother, Mary. And there his human body and his human nature grew through those months that she carried him. He went through the pain of childbirth of his mother and the birth in the way every other human being has been born. The Lord of glory being born in the stable in Bethlehem, as we sang in our hymn. And he was born into very humble circumstances. When his parents went to offer the sacrifice following his birth, it was the poor person's sacrifice that they offered. It would not be long before they had to flee into Egypt because Herod was seeking to destroy this Messiah, this king who had been born. He experienced all the miseries of this life that come, all the sadnesses, all the troubles that come. And he obeyed the law in every way. And then when he went to the cross, he was made sin for us. He suffered the wrath of God visited against his sinless soul. And then he actually died. He breathed his last. He dismissed his spirit. And his lifeless body hung on the tree. And Joseph and Nicodemus came and took him down and laid that body in Joseph's tomb. And there for the 3 days, that body, that humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, that earthly body lay under the power of death until that resurrection morning when he was raised from the dead. And all that he experienced in his humility in order to be the Savior of sinners. And what he does this night is part of that. It's something that he willingly does. And he does it in order to be a Savior. And he shows them the full extent of his love. And in a sense, what he does is a picture of that greater work which he was going to accomplish on the cross. Because here he identifies with his disciples in their uncleanness, their physical uncleanness. And perhaps one of the things that Peter found difficult was to see the dirt from the feet of the disciples splashing on the Savior and making him dirty. But actually he'd come to identify with them and with us in the far darker situation of our sin, our sinful hearts, our thoughts, our words, our actions, all the things that we have done, he takes to himself. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He identifies not with us in our better points, but in our abject failure and those things that are the cause of the deepest shame to us. And he takes that sin to himself in order that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed. And what he does here is a picture of everything that he had come to do. Perhaps that's what lies behind what he says to Peter, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand. When you look back at what I am doing tonight in the light of the cross that I soon will endure, you'll understand what I've come to do and my great love for you." And the striking thing is this, that although the disciples felt that if they were to accept the task of washing one another's feet, it would demean them and make them less, the very opposite is the case when Jesus washes their feet. We don't think any less of him. We think more of him. And we are amazed at that love for us that comes to where we are and identifies with us in our sin and our pride and does for us what we desperately need him to do. And we see that love that is like no other, and the love that meets us in our unworthiness. And had he left it there, then he would have revealed the greatness of his love. But he went on to apply what he had done to them and to show them that he had set them an example that they were to follow. He was Lord, but he was also teacher. And he teaches them by his actions. And so he moved from the humility of the master to the humility of his servants. And we need to ask this question, really. How do they become humble? Because by nature we are not humble. And the first step in becoming humble before God and recognizing our need is recognizing that we need the Lord Jesus Christ to wash us. You see, as Jesus goes around the disciples that evening. He comes eventually to Simon Peter. And Simon Peter was one who often spoke. Sometimes he had the most glorious insights, and sometimes he got it wrong. Well, this particular night, as Jesus comes to him, he says, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" He's watched Jesus going from one to the other. Now it's his turn. And Jesus says, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." And then Peter makes it quite clear. "No," he says, "you shall never wash my feet." And then Jesus says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." Pride is a difficult thing sometimes to discern. I think if you said to Peter that night, "Peter, why don't you want Jesus to wash your feet?" "Well, I couldn't let him do that for me. That's not his task. I should be doing that." I whispered, "Peter, that's your pride. When the Lord comes to you and says he'll wash your feet, for you to tell him you know better is not humility. It's pride. To say, 'I don't need you to do this for me,' is not humility. It's pride." And Jesus makes this clear statement, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." And then Peter responds differently. He says, "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus goes on to speak about a bath and washing of feet. But you know, that's the basic terms of the gospel. Unless I wash you, you have no part with me. And you know, one of our great struggles in understanding what it means to become a Christian is recognizing that we have to acknowledge that we need to be washed. And that's where our pride comes in, because that's what stops us acknowledging it. I was brought up in a church in Cardiff, a good church in many ways, but it wasn't a church where the gospel was clearly preached. So I went through Sunday school, I got to the top class, and the normal thing was that all of us in the top class went through a course of preparation in order to be accepted as members, being baptized as a child, and was then accepted into membership at about the age of 14. And I remember taking that very seriously. I saw it as a great privilege. And I remember the time when I first came to the Lord's table. And it meant a great deal to me. But I know at that time that I didn't really understand the gospel. And really what I would have spoken about at that time was being a committed Christian, serious about serving the Lord, but never really having acknowledged that I needed to experience forgiveness and to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And after I'd become a member of the church and was involved in the church in different ways, I used to go from time to time to meetings in other places, in other churches. And I would hear the gospel and this challenge of, did I know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior? And I used to think to myself, well, I'm already a member of the church. I'm already actively involved in serving in the church. And surely if I acknowledge that I'm not a Christian, people will say, well, do you mean to say you haven't understood the message? Surely you should have understood it by now. And I battled with that. Did I need to know Jesus as my personal Savior? And then there came a time when I recognized I did. But what had to be dealt with was my pride. Because of the things I'd done, which I felt were good, the things that I'd achieved, and to let those go and just to acknowledge that I needed a Savior was something I struggled with. And that happens to many of us, you know. Come along to church and we hear the message being preached, but there's that conflict going on inside us about whether we are humble enough to acknowledge before God in the first place, but also then before others that we actually need a Savior. And we're saying, well, I don't need to be washed. And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you acknowledge your need to be washed, you cannot belong to me. And that's the point at which we have to come. It may be later in life that we have to do that. And we've gone to church regularly, but we don't know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we feel we've known so much, and yet we've never come to that point of saying, you know, that's what I need to experience. I need to acknowledge my need and to come to him and to ask him to wash me. And when he says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me, he's saying, I'm ready to wash you. He's standing there ready to wash Peter. Peter's feet. And so too tonight, he is ready to wash us and to accept us. As we come to him and acknowledge our need, he will accept us, as we sang again in that hymn. And he will take away our guilt and reconcile us to God. Hymn which perhaps we'll be singing in these next few days, a well-known hymn, perhaps one of the best-known hymns in the English language, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died. My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." That's where our pride is dealt with, before the cross. My proud little heart, Peter's proud little heart, and the wonderful dying love of the Saviour. And we need to come and to turn away from our pride and to humbly acknowledge our need. And we struggle against that. Peter struggled against it. But we need to come and say, "Lord, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. I want to belong to you. And I want to belong to you absolutely in every part of my being." Forgetting ourselves, forgetting our reputation, forgetting our achievements, and just coming to him that we might truly know him as Saviour and as Lord. And that's where humility begins. That's the beginning of it, acknowledging our need of a Saviour. But then that leads us into the Christian life. And that's a place too where God works humility in us. When Peter says, "Well, I want to be washed, my feet, my hands and my head as well," Jesus says this: "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." And he's referring to Judas at that point. But he uses the contrast between having a bath and washing our feet. Because when a person becomes a Christian, there's that great desire, isn't there, to now live for the Lord with all our heart and all our soul all the time and never to fail him. And to show, to demonstrate our love and our thankfulness for him. And then it isn't long before we realize that though we have been forgiven, and though we have been accepted, that still there is that old nature at work within us. And we fail. And we fail again and again. And we often say, "Well, I'll never do that again." And then we do. And we realize our utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the reality of every Christian's experience, but it's actually not something that we really talk about that often. We don't often acknowledge the struggles that we have, because outwardly it doesn't look as if we have struggles. Sometimes I've turned up at a meeting, perhaps slightly after other people have arrived, slightly after the time when the meeting begins. And I've got into the meeting and everybody's sitting there. It looks as if they've been there a long time. But some of them only arrived about 30 seconds before I did. And when I've been early, I've often seen people coming in like that and thinking, well, the only difference was a very short... But once you're sitting there, you look like you've been there all the time. And sitting in church like this, we all look as if we've got no problems, really. You know, we're all good people. We all come to church and we try to live a good life. But the reality is that every day we're involved in a fierce battle with sin. We don't have to tell each other all the struggles we have, but we need to recognize that that's one of the things that we go through. And that means when somebody comes to a Christian and says, "You know, you're a really good, you're a fine Christian," you can say to them, with utter sincerity, "I'm not. Whatever I do, I have this struggle. I have this battle." And inwardly you know it. And you know your total dependence every moment of the day upon God's grace in Jesus Christ. To be forgiven again and again and again. When our children were young, we used to go camping. And we went to various campsites. But sometimes we would choose a campsite with a small washing and showering and toilet facility. Later we decided to have our own, but often early on in our camping that's what we did. And It was nice sometimes in the middle of a week of holiday to go and to have a shower and to be refreshed and get all the sand and all the mud and all the grime off. But there was always a problem with those blocks where the showers were. You'd have your shower, you'd be nicely cleansed and washed, and then you'd pull the curtain back and there was always a puddle on the floor. And it was always a muddy puddle because of the field and the people who come in with their shoes. And I used to look at that puddle and think, I've got a choice here, really. I can either try to avoid putting my foot in the muddy puddle and probably break my neck, or I'll have to put my clean foot in that dirty puddle. And you know, the Christian life's a bit like that, isn't it? We come to God and we are brokenhearted at our sin. And he accepts us and he washes us and he cleanses us. And we say, we love you so much. I'm sorry that I failed you. I'll never do that again. And then the moment we put our foot out into the next part of our life, we're back in the struggle. And it makes you wonder sometimes, am I a real Christian? Do I really mean what I say? And we do. But we're learning that moment by moment we are dependent upon him and upon his grace. Sometimes a mother, a little toddler, and toddler perhaps who's just beginning to walk, and they love to walk and they love to run, and the mum dresses the toddler and puts these clothes on, and you know how children look at clothes and they really feel pleased to be in them, and then the mum sends the little toddler out into the garden to play, and the toddler runs, and it isn't long before they fall over, and they always seem to fall over in the dirtiest part of the garden. You know, if there's a puddle or mud, they'll fall straight in it headlong. As they fall headlong into that puddle or mud, they get up and they look at themselves and they start to cry. And they break their hearts. And they turn back to go back to their mum and they're just covered from head to foot. And the mum says, what's happened? Oh, I fell over. And they're crying, they're breaking the house, they take them in. Mum takes the clothes off and takes them up to the bathroom and washes them in the bath or showers them and then dries them, and the tears are beginning to stop now and the sobbing is getting a bit less. And then the mum says, I get some more clothes, and starts to dress, and they're beginning to feel better. And they say, do you want to go out in the garden to play? Yes, please. Well, go out to play, but be careful. It isn't sometimes just our feet. It's sometimes we fall headlong into serious and grievous sin. Isn't it a wonderful thing to be received back by the Saviour? To be brokenhearted at what we've done. To be so sad at what we've done. And to experience again his love and his grace and his washing. We have been cleansed, but we need to be washed again and again. And we just learn humility. And to be able to say, I am nothing, but he is everything. Everything that I need, I find in him. And you know, it's that initial washing and then that regular acknowledgement of our need that keeps us humble. And the moment we lose sight of that, the moment we pretend to be different from that, then pride is coming back in again. And we need to be honest before him and honest with one another. Because Christian liberty and strength spring from that first washing and are sustained through that constant washing. So we must be washed in order to belong to him. There is that regular washing of the Christian life and that forgiveness that we experience from him. But then thirdly and lastly, there's also this question of serving one another, which Jesus speaks about as he asks them, do you understand what I've done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Now there are some churches this coming week who will have services where there will be literal foot washing. They're taking this passage seriously. The Archbishop of Canterbury washes people's feet. Other church leaders might do that, and sometimes it's something that is done by Christians to each other. Now I don't think that is actually what Jesus was commanding us to do. But at least those Christians are taking seriously what Jesus says here. And they're seeking to obey his command. Because when he says, now that I've washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet, it means you should keep washing one another's feet. It should be a regular activity of your relationship with each other. You weren't ready to wash each other's feet tonight, but now that I've done it, you should do it, and you should keep on doing it. And here he's teacher, as well as Lord. He's telling us, telling them, that they should serve one another humbly, doing anything which will enrich the life of another Christian. It's interesting, is that some of the words that are used to describe leadership in the church have the idea of service in them. The word minister means servant. The word deacon means servant. Some years ago I preached in a church and arrived on the Sunday morning, went into the entrance foyer, and I saw a sign, nominations for church servants. I said, that's interesting. I said, what's that about? I wasn't quite sure what it was about. They said, we're electing deacons. And because the word deacon means servant, we thought we'd call them servants. I thought, well, that's very interesting. You see, imagine you're in a chapel in Wales and you're elected a deacon. You know, you go into work the next day and say, I've been elected a deacon in the chapel. It sounds quite posh, doesn't it? It sounds like you're getting places when you become a deacon in the chapel. But you go and say, I was elected a servant yesterday. It doesn't have quite the same ring, does it? It doesn't sort of impress anybody. But that's what leadership is about in the Church of Jesus Christ. And that's what relationships are about in the Church of Jesus Christ. In one of the renderings of Romans 12, verse 16, condescend to men of low estate is how the King James Version has it. It's rather an unfortunate translation, I think. But one of the translations is, be willing to do menial work. Be willing to do ordinary work. When Paul writes his first letter to Timothy, he commends widows who have washed the feet of the saints. They've refreshed traveling preachers. Welcome, washed their feet. And they have provided them with hospitality. And they have served them. But it isn't just women or widows who are to serve. All of us who are Christians are to serve one another. I want to ask you, do you ever think about what that means? Jesus says, now I've done it, you should do it for each other. In other words, it's doing ordinary, everyday things for each other. It may be baking a cake and giving it to someone. It may be giving somebody a lift to hospital or to church. It may be cutting the grass for someone. It may be sending somebody a card who is lonely. Maybe picking up the phone, sending a text, sending an email, sending a greeting of some kind. Just thinking, what do my fellow Christians need and how can I serve them? You see, often we think, don't we, of the life of the church as being a care that is exercised by those who lead. And that is right, those who lead will serve. But Jesus is saying this is something to be done amongst Christians in general. What a wonderful difference that makes, doesn't it, to the life of a church. How we relate to each other. To sit down and think now, who in this church needs some help? It might be a visit. And thinking, what would be really helpful to that person? And being ready to do it. It might be something very, very ordinary, but it could mean an immense amount to that person. Some years ago, a young man wrote me a letter. He was coming to the church. I was ministering at that time. And in the letter, he said, you know, I've been thinking about all the things you do as our pastor. I know you've got a very busy life. Now, I can't preach and teach, he said, but there are things I can do. He said, if I can help you in any way, if I could cut your grass, clean the windows, wash your car, just let me know and I'll do it. I have to say, I've never received another letter like that. But you know, I think that young man, he may not have had this passage in mind, had understood it. I want to help you. What can I do to help? To my sadness and my shame, I said to him, thank you very much for the letter, but I'm fine, thank you. That's my pride, not acknowledging that I have a need. But he was a fairly new convert and he wanted to serve his fellow Christians. And you know, that's the spirit of what the Lord is saying here. Serving, humbly serving one another. And not thinking we're great because we do it, but just doing it because we've understood and experienced the full extent of his love. He served us, and we want to serve one another. It's interesting, isn't it, that we would often say, well, I'd do anything for the Lord, and perhaps we would. But do we see that inasmuch as we did it to these, the least of my brothers, you did it to me, Jesus tells us. Because amongst Christians, real Christians, knowing is much more popular than doing and working out our graces. In another part of the Gospels, Jesus said, a student is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the student to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. We often say, I want to be more like Jesus. Well, this is what he was like. He served his disciples. He served us, and we are to serve too. And we often pray, don't we? Lord, please bless us. We want to know your blessing upon our own lives and upon our life as a church. And Jesus says, now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. It's putting into practice the teachings of the Lord that causes us to know his smile upon us. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. Amen.